Daniel 6:6-10. So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said to him, King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, and as was his custom since early days. Heavenly Father, I pray that we will see in this text what you would have us to understand. We pray, Lord God, that you will guide us, that your Spirit will be upon us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The governors, the satraps, the counselors, the administrators, the advisors, they throng the king. These are the mighty men. And remember, we've talked about how in the text, and we've seen it thus far, and now we have a new king, a new emperor, but these are still mighty men that Daniel is dealing with. These are the mighty men of the kingdom. And in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, we had mighty men who were counselors and advisors and governors and so forth, and the Chaldeans, and really, I guess it was more along the lines of the astrologers and so forth. But we also had the mighty men who bound Azariah, Mishael, and the other guy, I always forget one of them, and tossed them into the fire, and they were called mighty men. In this case, they aren't termed that. But remember, the theme throughout Daniel, until we get, well, even when we get into the prophecies, is the two kingdoms at war. And God bringing the oikumene under his authority and those who would oppose that effort. So these men who represent the whole realm have come together. They don't all necessarily live there in Babylon. Some of them may have come from a distance. But in any case, the whole realm is represented. They set upon the king. When I read this, I was thinking about a wolf pack as it circles its prey and as it harries its prey until it finally runs it to ground and then destroys. And that's really what's happening here. They say Darius live forever, ever, but they didn't really mean that, because what they want to do here, as it becomes very clear, is usurp his authority. Darius / Cyrus is of a mind to put Daniel in charge of the entire kingdom. They know that, and they don't want that to happen. And so it's not, they are not actually thinking of him in any, Darius in any positive fashion. In fact, they're of one rebellious mind. And they come here with false honor, false courtesy, false courtly behavior, and really want to do away with Daniel in order to control the king, is what it boils down to. I think if you look at any bureaucracy, that's typically what happens, is that the bureaucracy, those underlings, those permanent members of government, begin to control, to shape. Even in our nation, we have changes of administration. We have changes of, well, it's such a rare thing to have a change in the Senate and the House. But even when that does happen, there are bureaucracies that are in place that don't change. And it is really those bureaucracies that run the system. They may not provide vision, but they run it. In fact, you could eliminate all the visible leadership, and the bureaucracies would continue to churn away doing what they do, which is nothing other than keeping the beans in a row and whatever else. Well, what they want to do is have a free hand. And so they say to him, all the governors, the king of the kingdom and so forth, have decided this, which is not true, because obviously Daniel was not part of that. And Daniel would have been at the top of this food chain. But they imply that all the leadership, including Daniel, have made this decision. And they, in fact, consider themselves the true leaders as a whole of the nation. And I would imagine there were probably some others who didn't go along with this. There's still going to be some other Jews in the bureaucracy. Daniel's three friends we don't hear about, haven't heard about for what would be equivalent to many, many years in this narrative. But there were probably others that had been brought up into positions of leadership. As we recall, there was in the case of Esther and Mordecai. Mordecai by the time of Darius the Great, who was sometime after this particular event, was an old man. But even here, at this point, I'm sure he was active in the kingdom. Well, they say they've consulted together and they want to establish this royal law. They are trying to tell Darius that this is the will of the people and we think it's a good idea. And as is usual, what Satan does is twist the truth. And the scripture tells us that in the advice of many counselors, there is safety. But in the twisted advice, the twisted wisdom of many counselors, there is danger. And so really what they're saying is this is our will and this is our idea of a royal law. And this is what we have decided, that anyone who petitions any god or man except you over the next 30 days is going to pay this price. And they say that to the king that there aren't going to be any exceptions to this. This is something that we think would be healthy for the kingdom, that everyone will recognize the mediation of Darius, of Cyrus. And recall in the scripture, he's actually called the anointed one. In fact, the same word is used. Actually, the same word is used when it's talking about anointing the meal sacrifice or the grain sacrifice with oil, anointing Cyrus with oil, the Christ. And really what it means is to smear with oil. And so that term is used. It's not really special term in the sense that it's only reserved for the Messiah, but it does have special meaning because, of course, the oil of anointing is what makes it special. In the grain offering, in Cyrus's case, where he is called the Messiah, called him the anointed, and these governors and satraps and officials are suggesting that everyone needs to worship, not necessarily worship Darius or Cyrus, but to worship through him. They have to speak to you and bring their petitions to you. Now, it's common to suggest that this was an appeal to the vanity of Cyrus, but I don't think that's what it is. I think Cyrus was doing what he thought was best at this point, and I'll tell you why in a minute. But as we will see, and as I have implied, Cyrus, Darius, has a real affection for Daniel and seems to know him quite well. The events that take place in this chapter, we might think, well, that's just after they got to know one another as far as when the kingdom was changed hands, if you will, from the Babylonians to the Medes and Persians. And so that's when Daniel came to the attention of Darius. But I believe that there was a long-standing relationship, and we'll cover that more when we get to some of the pertinent passages. But I don't think that Darius was open to the suggestion because of his vanity. Really, it was more an appeal to the stability of the kingdom. Of course, it would solidify the power of government it would help do that in the hands of the new emperor, because, of course, anytime, obviously, you have this sort of event take place where there is a long war and then an overthrow of an empire, you can imagine that there's going to be quite a bit of upheaval and instability. And so these men say, we want this to take place, and if it is not obeyed, then the consequence would be to be cast into the lion's den, into this low place. And really, as we will see, it was meant to be death by beast. And we'll talk more about the significance of the lions. But at this point, these men felt this was going to be an irreversible decree that would have irreversible outcome and the death of Daniel. Now, according to extra-biblical history, Nabonidus, one of the things that he did during this war with the Medes and Persians was that he collected all the national gods of the conquered lands that the Babylonians ruled over, all the idols from all the temples, and brought them to Babylon, which he didn't stay there, but he felt that the combined weight, you might say, the combined power of these gods would protect Babylon. And so all these national gods have been brought there to the city of Babylon. And recall, of course, that items from the temple of Yahweh were there as well. And it's very possible that's exactly what Belshazzar was doing, had brought all these gods out to appeal to them, and then, of course, showed disrespect to Yahweh. And there is some possibility, which we didn't get into this, that Belshazzar was acting out of ignorance more than anything, treating Yahweh in the same way that he treated the other gods. But Nabonidus had brought all these gods to protect the city, which, of course, didn't have him. And so in this time of distress, this time of upheaval, all these people out there in the far-flung empire of the now Medo-Persian Empire were without their gods because they had been taken away. And they had no gods to pray to. So what might have been going on here, one reason that Darius, Cyrus, was willing to go along with this idea is because he was going to act as the representative of these gods. And because they were all there with him in Babylon, all these gods were, all these idols. And so this may have been presented to him in the idea that for the next 30 days to help with the stability of the empire, we want everyone to speak to you, and then you can take those messages to these gods. I say, well, if that's true, if Cyrus was willing to do that, then how could we suggest that he was indeed a godly man, that he was a follower of Yahweh? Well, we need to recall that times have changed, that humanity is supposed to mature. Paul himself says that God overlooked these times of ignorance in the past, and Paul was speaking, of course, 2,000 years ago, and speaking after the crucifixion and resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ. But he was looking back to the more ancient times, and he said God had overlooked some of these behaviors. Not that they were right, but like you might overlook the behavior of a 2-year-old. Well, you better be careful about that, of course. But as you might overlook that behavior and be less strict in your application of the rules, likewise God treated humanity that way. And so Cyrus, a godly man, was willing to say, for reasons of practicality, it was a pragmatic approach. He was probably thinking, well, this might help. Maybe this will be helpful, because the empire, as you might imagine, was in a state of unrest. And in fact, oftentimes with the change of a ruler, especially when it was not from father to son, the empire, that was a very difficult time for the empire. Darius the Great, who, as I alluded to when we were looking at the book of Esther, we came back and re-examined that and recalled that when Darius the Great took over the empire, there was about 2 years there that he had to put down a variety of rebellions throughout the empire because of the nature of the change of rulership. Well, you can imagine what it'd be like at this point. And so it's very possible that's what swayed Darius. He thought, well, this is probably a good idea. We are in a state of emergency, and we need to fix things. What we need to realize, however, is that the world is unrelenting in its pursuit and its hope of destruction concerning Christ's followers. They're very crafty. They're very dishonest, obviously. False respect towards leadership to get what they want. And as we have talked about already, it's not just Islam that practices lies as part of their religious expression. Have you ever thought about the Mormon missionaries who come to your door, if you've had that privilege and that exciting event take place. They don't speak a lot of about what they believe, do they, really? I had a fellow in my office last week, and maybe I already told you this, but he was talking to me about how he's really getting things right with God and so forth. And I said, well, tell me a little bit about it. Since he brought it up, I can do that. And I said, tell me a little bit about it. He said, well, I've learned so much, and I'm enjoying, and I don't, you know, he's not a believer, never has been. But a lot of these guys, when they're behind the wire, they get religion. And I said, well, what church is it? What denomination? He says, well, it's Mormon. I said, oh, really? Well, you need to realize that, and I'm not going to, as I told him, run down the Mormon religion, but you do need to know that it's not Christian. Now, if that's what you decide you want to pursue, that's up to you, but just don't call it Christian, because it isn't. And frankly, I'm offended by that, I told him, because it isn't Christianity. He says, oh, what do you mean? I said, well, have they told you yet about your opportunity to become God of your own planet? He says, what are you talking about? So, well, that's something you'll probably want to ask about. The chance that you have as a follower of the Mormon religion to become a god of your own planet, because there's millions of gods out there, according to the Mormon religion. We began to talk about that. He thought that was absurd, which I was somewhat gratified. And we also talked about their idea of the Trinity. And we talked about several things that the Mormons don't really get into. In fact, they withhold that information, and so they're practicing deception. That's lies by omission. They don't tell you everything that they actually believe. What they hope to do is to draw you in and begin to spring these absurdities on you after you've made some kind of a commitment. Because there are some things about the LDS organization that are very attractive, because they have let's put it this way. There's this sense of tribal, I guess say unity. And that's really one thing people want. They want to be part of something larger than themselves. And the Mormon religion is very close-knit, if you're on the inside, and if you're amongst those who are favored, a very close-knit, a very closed, a very protective society, tribal society. And so they rope people in, but they do so by not telling the truth. Lies by omission. The world does that all the time. They won't tell you everything. They didn't tell Darius everything, which was, Daniel's not in on this. They said that he was. They implied that he was. And so as Christians, I'm not saying that we need to have a jaded and cynical point of view where we don't believe anybody, but it is godly to be wise enough to think and ask some questions, if that's what it takes. Darius could have said, well, how's Daniel feel about this? After all, he's my main man. He didn't do that. He just assumed that maybe he thought that Daniel had sent these guys there. So the king's persuaded. So they say, now, king, you establish this. And really what they're doing is commanding the king, giving him permission, you might say. Because once this was done, and they had no idea that God was going to protect Daniel, close the mouths of those lions. Now, again, as children in Sunday school, we see the flannel graph, which is great. It was always fun to go in there and put the things upside down and make the teacher angry. That was the kind of kid I was. But it doesn't really give us the idea. We don't grasp, I think, and if you've been raised in the church, Daniel and the Lion's Den, it's a neat story. But can you imagine that? I was watching something on YouTube. I think it was posted on Facebook. A lion tamer in a circus, and there was, I think, 9 lions. They're large, heavily maned male lions. And one of them just decided, you know what, I'm done with this, and attacked the guy. And I mean, mauled him badly. And they brought out a fire hose and stuck it in there. And, you know, and once that first one attacked, another one or two joined in. They weren't quite as enthusiastic about it. But the first one was really going at it. And when they finally drove that lion away, the fellow, I mean, he was limping. He was barely able to walk. But he picked up his whip and he tried to, and the lion attacked him again. And he went down, and he was getting mauled, and they drove it away with the hose. And that time, the guy decided, as he kind of half-crawled and walked, he said, okay, the show is over. His assistant or fellow lion tamer, for some reason, they didn't pay attention to her. She circled around the back and got out. But I thought, that's what it would be like times 10, to be put in a lion's den where they're ill-fed in the sense that they're hungry. And that's what they are there for, is to kill people, not to entertain the audience. Now, it was just amazing. Why would anybody do that? Get in a pen with a bunch of lions. That's what they were expecting. They didn't think that Daniel was going to go into this den with the lions and pick up a chair and, you know, put on some sort of a circus performance. They expected him to be torn to pieces. They thought this will put the kingdom in our hands. That's really what they're thinking. So sign the writing, they say. It's already prepared. What a coincidence. Awaiting your authority. Go ahead and sign your authority away is really what you'll be doing. And recall, by the way, O king, that once this is done, it cannot be changed. Kind of, I guess you'd say, forewarned. Should have been forearmed, but apparently was not. And just a word about that, we will find later that Cyrus ignores that custom, as he should. The truth is, man's law, should change with the times. Now, that's a very, very, you got to be careful about that. But the truth is, to suggest that man's law, I mean, this is dangerous ground for me to say this, but like the Constitution of the United States, it has built into it a process of amending what it actually states, and it has happened in the history of this nation more than once. Oft times to our own detriment, there has been an amendment that has passed. I think it's the 17th Amendment, where it's 17th Amendment, I'm blanking out. Senators are no longer representatives of the states, but they are now elected by popular vote, which destroys the whole idea of the federal government. We don't have the kind of government that was bequeathed us by the founding fathers. Now, they should have left it alone to begin with, I believe, but that at least was something that helped restrain the power of the national government, and that has been eliminated. Things should change, but they should change for the better. We should change that back. So to say that this cannot change according to this custom, really that shouldn't have been the case. In fact, it was the practice of conquering kings to change things. This is one of the things that happened. They went on to say that this law does not alter, but the truth is it's only God's law that does not alter. And so they're placing man's law on par with God's law. And as I just mentioned, man's law should in fact change as our understanding increases. Why shouldn't it? You look at the history of any nation and you can see that that is how things work. And that is a recognition that we don't know everything and that we should grow in our understanding. Well, therefore the king signed it, the scripture says. He was persuaded, he was fooled, actually. In fact, he was made to look the fool. Holding to this custom, and I think if there was vanity here, he was overestimating his own importance, because remember, the idea I think was that he was going to mediate, and so I don't think the vanity was that he was to be worshipped, but that he was the one who was going to be the mediator, and he wasn't really thinking of the ramifications of any of this, the idea of this unalterable law. But as the head of the oikumene, and he knew what he was in. Again, I'll contend that he knew coming into this his position. Remember, there had been prophecy generations before saying that a man named Cyrus would be my Messiah, my anointed. Actually, this says what we would translate as Messiah. And so Daniel knew about that. And because Daniel was probably, I believe, well acquainted with Cyrus, he had told him that you, Cyrus, will one day rule this empire and you will be acting as God's Messiah, as God's anointed, really as a type of Christ. Of course, the antitype being Jesus, who sums up and fills in all the blanks, if you will. Well, he misunderstood his position. As Messiah, he thought, well, this is probably what I'm supposed to do. Well, Darius was really, he was easy prey at this point. He was busy with issues of state and did not adequately look into this circumstance, just took it at face value. Sounds like a good idea. I should have thought through what was going on. Should have thought through these customs and so forth that were being presented to him. And it reminds us that worldly leadership really isn't that wise. As we see here, they will often fall back on custom. They will take the path of least resistance. And they need godly advice. They need to be surrounded by men and women of godliness and integrity. And that's why it's not critical. We don't need to put a godly Christian in the White House, I should say. But what we do need is really, as it now stands, we need a bureaucracy that is immersed, that is shot through with, that is Christian in character, and as long as the bureaucracy is going to exist, that's the case. Well, Daniel reacts, verse 10. When he knew about this, and the plot had been concealed from him, I don't think he was probably caught off guard. Obviously, he'd been around this thing for a long, long time. So it's not as if he said to himself, good heavens, I would never have expected this. No, he's saying, ah, they're at it again. This is really how he probably reacted to that. But once this edict had been published, his inclination, he thought, probably, I think, that this was something was going on. But what did he do? Did he go to Darius and say, wait a second, this is not a good idea? No, he didn't go to Darius, didn't go to the king. He goes home to his, what I would say, is his sanctuary. He continues his normal routine. Reminds me of when David had numbered the fighting men in disobedience to God's law. Remember that was toward the end of his reign. And Joab tried to talk him out of it. And he says, no, go do it. So Joab, it took him like 8 or 9 months to go through the whole kingdom. And he actually didn't number Benjamin or Levi, because as the scripture says, the command was repulsive to him. Well, God was displeased. He sends, if I recall, it was Nathan the prophet. And he says, choose one of three things to be punished for this. And David basically says, you know, let's put me in the hands of God. Well, the angel of God came to destroy the land. And he was standing there between heaven and earth with a sword drawn over Jerusalem when David ran up, was given instruction to make these sacrifices on Mount Moriah. And as you recall, there was a Canaanite man who owned that particular piece of real estate. And he used it as a threshing floor because the rock there was a good place, I guess, for threshing. And what I've always found interesting is that, and the guy's name escapes me again, he stood there while this angelic being with this sword over Jerusalem, his three sons ran away and hid themselves, but he kept on threshing wheat. Kept on threshing wheat. And this angel, this apparition of some sort, that terrified his sons, he kept on threshing wheat. And I've always thought, you know, just keep on doing what you're supposed to do, even in the face of disaster. Well, that's what Daniel did. He didn't run off to Darius and say, stop this, king. Don't you know that I'm your, you know, da, da, da. He didn't do that. He went home and he began to pray. He opened the window toward Jerusalem, and it wasn't that he was like the Muslims who pray towards Mecca or whatever it is they pray to. It was more along the lines of, Lord, remember your promises that you will rebuild that temple, that I'm looking toward Jerusalem now, and rebuild the temple, Lord. We pray that you will do that. So he goes home and he just continues his routine. He goes to his upper room. It's kind of a, like you might say, a high place. And it reminded me, as I was thinking about this, how Jesus went to an upper room the night before his death. Because what we'll see is that Daniel's, I guess you say, plays this role of someone who's, excuse me, killed and resurrected. So he is like a Jesus in this case, like a Christ. He's a type. And this place he goes before death is an upper room, praying for the temple, asking God for restoration, to remember. He kneels and prays throughout the day at each watch, I would imagine. We are reminded that the posture is important, the mind, the voice, the body. These are all things that are important in worship. Now, here we do a little bit of liturgy, and probably should do more, because part of what is important in worship is to engage the whole person. And we stand, we sit. In the Anglican or Roman Catholic tradition, there's kneeling and so forth. In fact, there's other Protestant churches that have begun to adopt some of the Anglican style liturgy. And Southern Baptists have been long resistant to that because Southern Baptists, part of their ritual liturgy is our potlucks. And when you are a Southern Baptist, who I shouldn't go that direction, but it's hard on the knees is what I was going to get to. So the posture that Daniel actually is using here is important. He kneels down before he prays. And he speaks to the head of the Oikumene, who is God himself, to Yahweh. And what's interesting, if you read in the text here, he gave thanks before Yahweh. Look at verse 10. Goes home, his upper room, windows toward Jerusalem. He knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom from early days. Gave thanks. Seems a little odd. He's just heard this edict that says what he's doing right here is cause for the death penalty. If you do what you have done since you were a young man, you're going to be cast into the lion's den. So he gives thanks. Thank you, Lord, for these circumstances that I find myself in, that your sovereign control might be realized and expressed. So thanks to be a part of this plan that you're unfolding. Thanks for the opportunity, Almighty God, to have served you for these many, many years. And now, even in my old age, to have the excitement, yet again, of the battle. To be found worthy to go to war, yet again, on behalf of Yahweh. Thank you, Almighty God, for the challenge that I am facing now as I look forward to speaking with Darius concerning this issue and taking the punishment that his false counselors have decreed. Thank you, Almighty God, that you have placed me here. And on he goes. Would we do that? I don't know. I mean, we'd probably be so busy saying, Lord, save me, that we wouldn't think about thanks. But he had been trained up in this way. He had always given thanks. He wasn't surprised. He didn't do anything different. He reacted in a way that was just typical of a man of God. I think he knew this was coming because he would, I'm sure, have his ear to the ground. In his long experience, he'd know that he would have to keep a constant watch on the bureaucracy. But he knew that God was at work once again. And in reality, what is going on here is that Daniel is simply displaying the same allegiance to Yahweh that he had always had. He had never placed faith in any man because he knew that he was supposed to serve Almighty God. And Daniel's behavior here really is as natural as breathing. Oh, that we could have that kind of relationship with God so that when we are confronted with a life or death situation, our reaction is not to run around screaming with our hands in the air saying help. It is to continue in our regular practice of devotion. We should display the same kind of submission and obedience. We should do that no matter what situation we find ourselves in. And our posture, and I don't just mean whether we be kneeling to pray, but the way we present ourselves should reflect that submission, that thanks, and that praise that Daniel had here. And like Daniel, our behavior should not change with the circumstances. A time of crisis, a time of upheaval, a time of instability, from man's point of view, is a time to give thanks for God's sovereignty. Why? Well, because it's just evidence that God's at work. It's evidence that God, as always, is stirring things up and accomplishing his tasks. Let's wrap this up here. Number one, let's not be caught off guard because evil never sleeps. And the world will use sophisticated arguments, reasonable arguments, we know best arguments, confused by verbiage, to convince us, to convince leadership, to convince anyone who they are targeting that their way is right. They will lie by omission, as we've talked about with Islam and Mormonism. They will lie by commission. They will simply tell you things that aren't true. And any of us who have been raised in the Christian faith, who have been taught that those things are wrong, when we see that happen, we are aghast oftentimes. We can't believe that someone would just lie flat out to us or would hide things from us. But that's the way the world works. Because those who are not in Christ are unregenerate, and evil never sleeps. Those who would use the tactics of the world will play to human weakness, and they will push those hot buttons, those things that they know will get a reaction. Well, the world is in crisis, we need you. They're appealing to someone's vanity, to their sense of importance, appealing to their sense of humanity. Well, you know, we need you. The people need this to be taking place, this to happen. And this crisis, yet again, there's always a crisis in the world that has turned us back on God. So this crisis, again, it needs special attention. And we are told in this country that only the elite have the ability to mend the problem. And, well, we've seen it in this country, that they will impose drastic consequences upon those who impede the progress of the bureaucratic elite. Evil never sleeps. And evil is relentless in its pursuit of power. Evil, the world will not take no for an answer. They will try another angle again and again and again. It is relentless. This pushy behavior, this coercive behavior, this flattering, to threaten, to trick, to manipulate. There's not a care for others. There's only the desire to accomplish a particular end. And in the case of our text, it was to eliminate Daniel and then to wrest control of the kingdom from Darius, from Cyrus. The truth is, as we've seen here, this emphasis on the custom or on law is used to the advantage of the world. They'll claim that the law is unchangeable, yet they'll interpret that claim or the law to their own advantage. And or they will claim this elite insider knowledge and privilege, their ability to interpret the Constitution, for instance, or local law or whatever, is superior to that of the peasants whom they rule. Well, we could go on and on talking about evil and this relentless pursuit of power over the lives of others, but the answer to this is simple. Christians must be persistent in Christ-likeness. The fact is, long-term obedience wins the day. That's always the case. Long-term obedience always wins the day. Obedience to Jesus Christ without compromise, as we see with Daniel. He didn't change his behavior one whit. He was full of confidence in Yahweh, just as we must be full of confidence, trusting Jesus Christ, knowing that he's in control, and be at peace regardless of our circumstance. I've referenced Josiah more than once, but it amazes me how the prophetess told him, you will go to your fathers in peace, and then within a short period of time is killed in battle. And all she was saying is that you will remain in relationship with Yahweh. He's pleased with you. You are in relationship with him now and will continue to be until the day of your death. He's pleased with the reforms that you hope to institute, which he did go on to do. But he died in battle. And yet the scripture says he went to his grave in peace. And so we need to keep that in mind. Regardless of the circumstance, just as it was with Daniel, he was at peace with Almighty God. And our response should be this long-term obedience, but it must include prayer and thanksgiving. And I would say early and often. Often be in prayer and thanksgiving. Entering God's gates with thanksgiving in our heart. Confront every situation with thanks. Always living in awareness of Almighty God's sovereign control in Jesus Christ. The example of Daniel continues to speak to us today. And I hope as we continue through the chapter 6, this will be the final historical account. And beginning with chapter 7, we begin to look at the prophecies. But the example that Daniel gives us, as we have seen, applies not only to the halls of power, but to the neighborhood in which we live. These kind of behaviors are applicable regardless of our calling in life. It boils down to, once again, a long-term obedience, bringing our arena of activity under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. To do so consistently, as Daniel has shown us, to do so no matter what circumstance we might be facing. Let's pray.